Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Wednesday, 25 October, 2006. Playing 1 Kings, February 28, 2005, number 213.
The deacon told me to announce that there are still some spots on the security calendar that need to be filled up. So fill them up. You don't have to. You can always have your car stolen with nobody out there. As so far since we've put up security out there, we haven't had any trouble with the cars. And the only time we've had trouble is when nobody has been out there. So, how lucky do you feel? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's word, and therefore open the word of God to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, where we continue with the doctrine of following the Lord. And you'll have to bear with me. I got something between here and here. And I may be clearing my throat and doing things that I don't want to do, but have to. All right. In preparation to worship our Lord, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your infinite and your matchless grace. And we thank you, sir, for another day of freedom that you've given to us in Client Nation USA, the freedom to assemble in a Bible-teaching church such as this one, and the freedom to worship you through the study of your word. And as we do so, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You may have been staying attuned to what has been going on with this professor at the University of Colorado. His name is Professor Ward Churchill. Joseph Farah says of him, "Have you noticed the rush to defend University of Colorado Professor Ward Churchill's outrageous, seditious, contemptuous, evil blood libels against America on the basis of freedom of speech?" In case you missed it, Churchill, a tenured professor, and until recently, chairman of the Ethnic Studies Department at the university, came under fire for an essay he wrote after September 11th, essentially blaming America and Americans for the attack. He said those killed at the World Trade Center and the Pentagon deserved to die. and he praised the Islamist suicide hijackers as courageous warriors. Now you understand the problem in higher education and why, when a believer in Jesus Christ attends a university, if he gets in, has a tremendous amount of testing, thought testing, divine viewpoint versus human viewpoint. But unfortunately, now you go to college and our enemies are professors in the college. Ann Coulter, one of my favorites, on February 9th had an article, Sitting Bull, and you can fill in the last word. If Ward Churchill loses his job teaching at the University of Colorado, he could end up giving Howard Dean a real run for his money to head the Democratic National Committee. Churchill already has a phony lineage and a phony war record, just like John Kerry. Hey, someone should also check out Churchill's claim that he spent Christmas 1968 at Wounded Knee. In 1983, gotta like this gal. In 1983, Churchill met with Libyan dictator Muammar Gaddafi and later felt it necessary to announce that his group, the American Indian Movement, quote, has not requested arms from the Libyan government, unquote. In 1997, he was one of the witnesses who spoke at a free mumia event in Philadelphia on behalf of convicted cop killer Mumia Abu-Jamal. Come to think of it, Churchill could give Hillary a run for her money. All that's left for Churchill to do now is meet with Al Sharpton and kiss Suha Arafat. Churchill's claim that he is an Indian isn't an incidental boast like John Kerry pretending to be Irish. It is central to his career, his writing, his political activism. Churchill has been the co-director of the American Indian Movement of Colorado, the vice chairperson of the American Indian Anti-Defamation Council, and an associate professor and coordinator of American Indian Studies at the University of Colorado. By Churchill's own account, a crucial factor in his political development was, quote, being an American Indian, referred to as chief in a combat unit in Vietnam, which made him sad. This is known to con men everywhere as a twofer. In addition to an absence of evidence about his Indian heritage, there is also an absence of evidence that he was in combat in Vietnam. After the POW network revealed that Churchill had never seen combat, he countered with this powerful argument, quote, they can say whatever the hell they want, that's confidential information, and I've never ordered its release from the Department of Defense, end of story, unquote. Maybe we should ask John Kerry to help Churchill fill out a Form 180. In one of his books, Struggle for the Land, Churchill advances the argument that one-third of America is actually the legal property of Indians. And if you believe Churchill is a real Indian, he also happens to be part owner of the Brooklyn Bridge. In his most famous oeuvre, the famed 9/11 essay calling the 9/11 World Trade Center victims Little Eichmanns, he said, quote, Arab terrorists responded to the massive and sustained American terror bombing of Iraq by giving Americans a dose of their own medicine, unquote. In light of the fact that Churchill's entire persona, political activism, curriculum vitae, writings, and university positions are based on his claim that he's an Indian, it's rather churlish of him to complain when people ask if he really is one. But whenever he is questioned about his heritage, Churchill rails that inquiries into his ancestry are, quote, absolutely indefensible, unquote. Churchill has gone from claiming he is 1/8 Indian on a good day, to claiming he is 3/16 Cherokee, to claiming he is 1/64 Cherokee through a Revolutionary War era ancestor named Joshua Tyner. At least he's not posing as a phony Indian math professor. A recent investigation by the Denver Post revealed that Tyner's father was indeed married to a Cherokee, but that was only after Joshua's mother and Churchill's relative had been scalped by the Indians. By now, all that's left of Churchill's claim to Indian ancestry is his assertion, quote, "It is just something that was common knowledge in my family." And then she adds that and his souvenir foam rubber tomahawk he bought at Turner Field in Atlanta. Over the years, there were other subtle clues the university might have noticed. Churchill is not in the tribal registries kept since the 1800s by the federal government. No tribe will enroll him. A verification process Churchill dismisses as poodle papers for Indians. In 1990, Churchill was forced to stop selling his art as Indian art under federal legislation sponsored by then representative and actual Indian Ben Nighthorse Campbell that required Indian artists to establish that they are accepted members of a federally recognized tribe. Churchill responded by denouncing the Indian artist who had exposed him. In the early 90s, he hoodwinked an impecunious Cherokee tribe into granting him an associate membership by telling them he, quote, wrote some books and was a big-time author. A tribal spokeswoman explained, "He convinced us that he would help our people. They never heard from him again. Yet another treaty with the Indians broken by the white man." Soon thereafter, the tribe stopped offering associate memberships. A decade ago, Churchill was written up in an article in News from Indian Country titled, quote, "Sovereignty and Its Spokesman, The Making of an Indian." The article noted that Churchill had claimed membership in a scrolling series of Indian tribes, but over the course of 2 years, the NFIC has not been able to confirm a single living Indian relative, let alone one real relative that can vouch for his tribal descent claim. When real Indians complained to Colorado University in 1994 that a fake Indian was running their Indian Studies program, Ward Churchill, a spokeswoman for the university president said that the university needed to, quote, determine if the position was designated for a Native American. And she said, "I can't answer that right now." Apparently it was answered in Churchill's favor since he's still teaching. If he's not an Indian, it's not clear what Churchill has to offer a university. In his book, A Little Matter of Genocide, Holocaust and Denial in the Americas, 1492 to the present, Churchill denounces Jews for presuming to imagine the Holocaust was unique. In the chapter titled Lie for Lie, Linkages Between Holocaust Deniers and Proponents of the Uniqueness of the Jewish Experience in World War II, Churchill calls the Third Reich merely a crystallization of Christopher Columbus's ravages of His people. His research apparently consisted of watching the Disney movie Pocahontas, which showed that the Indians meant the European settlers no harm. That is, if you don't count the frequent scalpings. Even the credulous Nation magazine, always on red alert for tales of government oppression, dismissed Churchill's 1988 book, Agents of Repression, about operations against the American Indian movement, saying that the book, quote, does not give much new information, and, quote, even a reader who is inclined to believe their allegations will want more evidence than they provide. Now, if this magazine, The Nation, will not buy your anti-U.S. government conspiracy theories, Kemosabe, it's probably time to pack up the old teepee and hit the Trail of Tears. In response to the repeated complaints from Indians that a phony Indian was running Colorado University's Indian Studies program, Churchill imperiously responded, quote, guess what that means, guys? I'm not taking anyone's job. There wouldn't be an Indian Studies program if I wasn't coordinating it. They won't give you a job just because you have the paper. This white man of English and Swiss-German descent apparently believes there are no actual Indians deserving of his position at Colorado University. No wonder the Indians aren't crazy about him either. As long as we're all agreed that there are some people who don't deserve jobs at universities, why isn't Ward Churchill one of them? Instead, we're protecting him. He should have been fired immediately. Held responsible and fired, at the very least, and tried for seditious acts, at the most. That he wasn't, and he's still there. So if you're looking for a nice liberal university to send your children, try Colorado University, have the major in Indian Studies. There they will learn how to hate America. Sad state, but also demonstrating the apostasy that we are in. Now, this doctrine we're studying, the doctrine of following the Lord, is one of the most important concepts you can understand in the Word of God. As you have found out, it is a subject that God covers in great detail, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And it's one of the themes that is central to the believer. If you are going to glorify God, if you're going to fulfill God's will and plan and purpose for your life, then you have to understand this doctrine. It is on tape. I don't know how many tapes we have on this doctrine right now. Rick can tell you that, but it is. You can get this series, The Doctrine of Following the Lord. We are on the point, and you have it as point 11. I'm just going to tell you it's going to be point 12, which means there's another revision, but that's down the road. You can keep it point 11 for now, but eventually it's going to be point 12. Following the Lord wholeheartedly results in great grace blessings. And this is taught in Matthew 19, verses 27 to 30. Matthew 19, right after the section with the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler illustrates the unbeliever who does not follow the command given by Jesus Christ to follow him. Jesus Christ gives this unbeliever the command, follow me, which was a command for him to believe in Christ. And the rich young ruler illustrates all of unsaved mankind, all unbelievers, Because in essence, Jesus Christ gives that command to all mankind to follow Him in salvation, to believe in Him. And those who do not believe in Christ, they do not have eternal salvation. And that's illustrated by this rich young ruler. He was quite impressed with who and what he was. He was quite impressed with all of his good deeds. He was quite impressed with his knowledge of the Bible. He was quite impressed with the fact that he thought he had kept all of the commandments of the Old Testament. And he knew that he had the gift of eternal life, and yet Jesus Christ said, no, you do not. And so, here was an unbeliever who was very legalistic, very self-righteous, very impressed with who and what he is. He was trusting in his works for salvation. His good deeds, his good works, his good things he had accomplished. His following the commandments. He was trusting in his works to get into heaven. But no one will be in heaven by your good works or good deeds. It is through simple faith in Jesus Christ. So here is an unbeliever who is very legalistic, very self-righteous, very impressed with who and what he is, and what he is doing for God and what he's done for God. Now we go from an unbeliever in self-righteousness and legalism and caught up with his works to a believer who is self-righteous and legalistic and caught up with his works, Peter. And at this point in time, Peter is a very immature, self-righteous, legalistic believer. And having just heard the Lord talk to the rich young ruler, now this idea pops into Peter's mind, and almost everything that popped into Peter's mind at this point in time is not right. He's almost always sticking his foot in his mouth, and he definitely does here as well. And having heard this conversation between Christ and the rich young ruler, and watching the rich young ruler walk off after the Lord gave the command to follow him, that rich young ruler did not believe in Christ. Very religious, studied the Bible, went to church, prayed, did all these good deeds, kept what he thought were all the commandments, and he's in hell. He's in Hades now, and he'll be in the lake of fire for all eternity because he did not believe in Jesus Christ. Now we have a believer, someone who has believed in Christ, who has followed him into eternal salvation, but who is not following him wholeheartedly yet, although he will. And that's Peter. And Peter answering him, we have left everything to follow you. Peter now is all impressed with Peter, what he's done, who and what he is, his works, his good deeds. And Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? We've done all this, all these works. What kind of great blessings are for us for all of our works? Well, Peter speaking from arrogance and speaking from legalism, and he's all mixed up and he's all confused, and he's speaking from self-righteousness, and God doesn't bless us based on who and what we are. God doesn't bless us based on our works. He blesses us on the basis of grace, not works. Grace. And grace emphasizes who and what God is, not who and what you are. But first of all, Christ will answer the question. Because Peter is going to straighten out. By the time he writes 1 and 2 Peter, and by the time he finishes the race, he will follow the Lord wholeheartedly. And there will be great blessings. And Christ talks about those. What about those who have left everything to follow you, who have followed the Lord wholeheartedly? What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal, the regeneration of planet Earth, that's the second advent of Christ to the earth, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, the millennial throne, you who have followed me, those who have followed Christ wholeheartedly, advanced to spiritual maturity, will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They will reign with Christ as a part of this fantastic greater grace blessing package. And specifically, these apostles will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Phenomenal blessing. And then in verse 29, and he says, "And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." You see, you have a choice as to what you're going to do after salvation. You have a choice. There is a cosmic soul life that's made up of all the things of this world. Well, what is it made up of? It's made up of houses. It's made up of people, family members, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children. It's made up of jobs, your fields. It's made up of all these things, makes up the world. Now, you have a choice. You can be preoccupied with these things. You can be very self-centered. You can be preoccupied with people, with yourself, with others, with your job, with money, making money, all these things, and that can consume your life. Or you can be occupied with Jesus Christ. You choose. Are you going to live the cosmic soul life or the spiritual soul life? You choose which life you're going to live. If you choose to love the cosmic soul life, you will not receive great blessing in time or for all eternity. You choose which life you're going to live, the cosmic soul life or the spiritual soul life. But for those who move away from preoccupation with people, self and others, your job, money, to occupation with Jesus Christ and serve Him, well, there is phenomenal blessing. And we each one choose which way we're going to go. And then he says in verse 30, "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." And what he's doing there, now he's picking up the arrogance of Peter back in verse 27, and then he's going to teach about that. You see, he's picking up the arrogance of Peter here at verse 30, and then he teaches the principle that blessing comes on the basis of grace, chapter 21 to 15. And then at the end of verse 15, verse 16, "So the last will be first and the first will be last." Notice, it starts in chapter 19, verse 30. Many who are first will be last. Many who are last will be first. Then there's the teaching lesson. And then when it's concluded, he reiterates, "So the last will be first, the first will be last." And what he teaches in here tells Peter, "You're all mixed up, Peter. You're looking at who and what you are. You're looking at your works. You're very impressed with your good works, your good deeds. But my blessing comes on the basis of grace, not works." Chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. So in verse 30, the Lord returns to the issue of Peter's arrogance, and he warns Peter. In verse 27, Peter asked a question that revealed his arrogance, his blind arrogance. And self-righteous believers suffer from blind arrogance. Legalistic believers suffer from blind arrogance. They think they're great believers, but they are not. The question dealt with blessing and reward in the future for those who follow Christ. First, the Lord answers the question in verses 28 and 29. And in the process of answering the question that Peter addresses, he also outlined two basic factors for receiving these phenomenal blessings and rewards in the future. The first is following Christ, and the second is God emphasis over people emphasis. Now in verse 30, our Lord warns Peter of his arrogance. He reminds Peter that all blessing and promotion is on the basis of the giver. It's on the basis of God and who and what He is. It's on the basis of grace. It is not based on a system of works. It is not based on who and what man is. It's not based on the fact that you made a sacrifice. Now you say, oh God, I gave up my station wagon for a, well, Edsel. Wow, that's really dating yourself. Did you know there used to be a group called the Edsels? I think they went the way of the car. You make a sacrifice, and then you go to God. I really made a great sacrifice here. I gave 10% of my earnings to the church. What is there in it for me? What kind of blessing do I get after I do something so noble and so wonderful that I gave 10% of my, and that was before taxes, not after taxes. And I made sure I got the deductions. And then you expect God to bless you because of who and what you are, what you've done. God blesses us because of His character, not because of ours. He blesses us on the basis of grace, not works. In fact, man's arrogance and legalism can prevent him from receiving greater grace blessings from God in time and in eternity. So, in verse 30, and it's always amazing to me how people just ignore what you have in the Bible. The first thing we have in verse 30 is a conjunction of contrast, death. These little conjunctions are vitally important. That's how we, back in Peter, we found that we have the conclusion of two chapters teaching on humility because of the conjunctions that introduced a conclusion to this section. Defining humility as a system of thought and a way of life. So we start out here with this conjunction of contrast, death, which means but. And death sets up a contrast between the future blessings of winners in the millennial kingdom and the current arrogance of Peter. It contrasts verses 28 and 29 with verse 30. And what will be true of Peter later on is not true of Peter at the time that our Lord is speaking to him. One day Peter will fulfill the criterion of verses 28 and 29. And he will be a mature believer, a winner in the plan of God. But right now Peter is self-centered, arrogant, self-righteous, legalistic, and very immature. But many who are first, and many is the adjective polus in the plural. P-O-L-U-S, polus. Polus means many, much. It's used as a substantive, as a noun, the many. In fact, we have hoi polloi. Is a term. You've heard hoi polloi. The hoi polloi refers to the many, to the masses. One. The many refers to the loser believers. Two. It would be great if every believer in Jesus Christ was positive and humble responded to the Word of God and grew to spiritual maturity and glorified God to the maximum in time, that would sure be great. It would be great if people made good decisions right off the bat and said, this is it. This is God's Word. I need to learn it. I need to believe it. I need to grow up spiritually. I want to be a mature believer. God, I have a lot of wrong thinking. I know it. And I know that Your Word has true thinking. And I want true thinking to replace my wrong thinking. And nothing going to be more important than the Word of God. Nothing. Because Jesus Christ is my Lord. And I'm here to serve Him. Not the world. I'm not here to serve the cosmic soul life. I'm here to serve Jesus Christ. You see, that's very important. Because Jesus Christ Himself said, you can't serve two masters. You can only serve one. Because if you love one, you'll hate the other. You honor one, you'll despise the other. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. So it would be great if every believer in Christ was positive and humble, had correct priorities, saw the importance of God and His Word, advanced to maturity and glorified Him to the maximum, but it simply isn't true. 3. This adjective tells us that many believers will die as losers. They won't lose their salvation. But many, many believers will die as losers, and they will lose out on greater grace blessing for time and for all eternity. As the Apostle Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10, and that's tomorrow night's class, here was an entire generation, the Exodus generation, 2 million adults, 20 years old and older, that died the sin unto death and missed out on the prize. They disqualified themselves. And they were following the Lord to a certain extent, but they did not follow the Lord wholeheartedly. They were in reversionism. They were negative. They rejected God's servant that He provided to teach them the word, Moses. Moses was a pretty fair Bible teacher. I mean, you know, when you write the first 5 books of the Bible, it's because you're pretty fair Bible teacher. Moses knew what he was doing. And they thought Moses was all mixed up and all wrong and not right, and that they were right and Moses was wrong, and they came up with all kinds of new stuff that contrary to what Moses was teaching, and every time they'd come up with something, another several thousand would die. They didn't like Moses. In fact, they wanted to kill Moses. They thought Moses was trying to kill them. Moses was just God's servant leading them from Egypt to the promised land. So this adjective, poloi, the many, tells us that many believers will die losers. Just like the Exodus generation. And we're living in times of great apostasy in America as we speak. There's a lot of Christians in America. The problem is there's a lot of reversionists in America. The pivot of mature believers is very, very small. 4. Many believers today are in apostasy, reversionism. They're living the cosmic soul life, not the spiritual soul life. They're preoccupied with people, with self and others. But they're not occupied with Jesus Christ. 5. They are not following Christ wholeheartedly. They are not living the spiritual life. And that following Christ wholeheartedly comes from our study. The Lord, and from the Old Testament passages, Joshua and Caleb were the two adults that went into the land out of that generation, because it says they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. 6. They have not developed God emphasis over people emphasis. Seven, and unfortunately, many of them never will. They are set in their ways. They've established their course, and they refuse to deviate. Eight, they will continue to put people and social life and entertainment and job ahead of God. Nine, they are the product of their own selfish, arrogant decisions. Ten, therefore, what they sow, they will reap. The ploy, the many. Many who are first. Now, there's no verb in the Greek, and whenever that happens, that means, lights go off and bells and whistles. The verb has been left out by ellipsis. Been left out for the sake of emphasis, to emphasize what is being taught. It's like when you get really excited and your kids have not followed your request to take the garbage out or mow the lawn or whatever, and you've told them, and then you go and check and they're still on the computer or video games or something. And at first you say, Billy, Susie, sweetly, softly, kindly, could you go out and get the lawnmower and please mow the lawn? I'd appreciate that. Yeah, Mama. 2 hours later, still not mowed. Then you just go, mow that lawn! You left out a whole bunch. And it's still not mowed, it's just mow! As your face splits and flames come out. That's where Bill Cosby's pretty well got it, you know. When I married your mother, she was a beautiful woman. Before kids. For her face split. Flames came out. Fathers have a little easier. You know, we get to be the goalie to keep the kids in play. Get back out there. Gotta have good flippers. There is no verb. The verb has been left out by ellipsis and bracology, and I refer you to your notes on that. The verb ame then is understood. And then we have first, and this is protos. P-R-long-O-T-O-S. Protos. One, protos is used in the sense of rank or degree. It's used in the sense of rank or degree. Two, as such, it is translated first, foremost, most important, most prominent. Three, protos is used here in the sense of degree of arrogance. Degree of self-centeredness. Four, those who are first in degree of arrogance will be last in eternal blessing and reward. That's the warning to Peter. Because the only difference between Peter and the rich young ruler is that Peter has believed in Christ and the rich young ruler did not believe in Christ. Otherwise, there's no difference between the two of them right now. They're both arrogant, they're both self-centered, they're both self-righteous, they're both legalistic. Those who are first in degree of arrogance will be last in eternal blessing and reward. Five. There are many believers who are very prominent and from the human viewpoint hold important positions of power or authority. And at the same time, they are first in degree of arrogance. There are many believers who are very prominent and from the human viewpoint hold important positions of power and authority, and at the same time they are first in degree of arrogance. Six. Their prominence in time will be reversed in eternity, where they will suffer loss of eternal blessings and rewards. Their prominence in time will be reversed in eternity, where they will suffer loss of eternal blessings and reward. Seven, cosmic prominence in time, living the cosmic soul life, yields eternal deprivation of blessings and rewards. Cosmic prominence in time, living the cosmic soul life, yields eternal deprivation of blessings and rewards. But many, the loser believers, who are the most prominent, the most important, the first in degrees of arrogance, affluence, wealth, human viewpoint success, will be last. And this is the future active indicative of the verb to be, a me, plus the predicate adjective eschatos. The verb to be, a me, E-I-M-I, is the verb of absolute status quo. The future tense is a nomic future, describing a timeless axiom of Scripture. And the axiom is this: many believers who are first in degree of arrogance, living the cosmic soul life, affluence, wealth, human viewpoint success, will be last in blessing and reward. The active voice, the loser believer, performs the action of being last in blessing and reward by his own self-centered, self-righteous, legalistic, arrogant life. The indicative mood is declarative. This is an absolute fact of the Word of God. And then we have the predicate adjective eschatos. E-S-C-H-A-T-O-S. Eschatos. One, eschatos means last, least, the most insignificant. We get eschatology, the doctrine of the last times. Eschatos means last, least, the most insignificant. Two. While the loser believer may hold important positions of power and authority in time, while he may have great wealth in time, he will be the most insignificant person in eternity. While the loser believer may hold important positions of power and authority or wealth or success from human viewpoint standards in time, he will be the most insignificant person in eternity. Three, he will be last in blessing and reward for eternity. Four, failure to follow Christ. Failure to follow Christ wholeheartedly. Failure to develop God emphasis over people emphasis. Failure to live the spiritual soul life instead of the cosmic soul life results in loss of eternal blessings and rewards. Five, loser believers will be the least significant believers for all eternity. They will be the least significant believers for all eternity. They will be saved. They will be in heaven. But insignificant for all eternity. Six, eschatos also tells us that there is no equality in heaven. It tells us that there is no equality in heaven. Seven, some believers will have phenomenal blessing and reward in eternity, and others will have none. Some believers will have phenomenal blessing and reward in eternity, and other believers will have none. But many, the loser believers, who are the most prominent, the most important, the first in degree of arrogance, will be the most insignificant, last in blessing and reward in eternity. And then Christ says, and the last first. Kai eschatoi protoi. What we have is the conjunction kai, the nominative plural of eschatos, and the nominative plural of protos. Kai is and, eschatos last, protos first. This is a classic example of ellipsis in bracology. Christ leaves everything out except just and the last first. Jesus Christ is pounding the pulpit. He's shouting. This is tremendous. You can't get more emphatic in the Greek. The last, the eschatos in this clause. One, this refers to the winner believers. They are viewed as last by most of the people of society. Mankind looks at these people and they think, boy, those are real losers. But God looks at them as winners. From the human viewpoint, they weren't real successful. From the human viewpoint, they weren't real wealthy. From the human viewpoint, they didn't have great power and authority. But from the divine viewpoint, they glorified God to the maximum. So the last in this clause refers to the winner believers too. This refers to the believers who have fulfilled the prerequisites of verses 28 and 29. I tell you the truth, at the regeneration of all things, the second advent of Christ, when the planet Earth is born again, When the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me, they have followed Christ. They have followed Christ and served Him. You can't serve two masters. But the winner believer has followed Christ and fulfills the principle of verse 29, God emphasis over people emphasis. They've left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for My sake will receive 100 times as much. You know, it's interesting. That's a very good study. To go through the Bible and see great believers and see them when they were associated with reversionistic members of their family, and then what happened when they separated from those reversionistic members of their family. Abraham was nothing all the time that he was with his reversionistic father. He was absolutely nothing. He never, ever moved out until he left his father and went where God led him. Up until then, he was cursed by association with his reversionistic parents. But the Lord said, move out, and he moved out. And he left his moon-worshipping father and let God guide him to what would be Israel. And you can see that all throughout the word. It's a great study to see when did these great believers, when did they become, move out and start growing spiritually and wind up a great believer? And what was holding them back? So the last refers to the winner believers. This refers to believers who have fulfilled the prerequisites of verses 28 and 29. 3. That is, they have followed Jesus Christ. They've executed God's will, plan, and purpose for their life. They've lived the spiritual life. They have advanced to the point of occupation with Jesus Christ. They have developed God emphasis over people emphasis. You see, Jesus Christ is their most important love. What's your most important love? Is Jesus Christ your most important love? Or is it family, parents, children, husband, wife? What's your most important love? And your family and your husband and your wife and your parents are all suffering if you say they are your most important love. And you are not loving them the way you could love them. The greatest gift you can give to family members is to have Jesus Christ be your most important love. And when He's your most important love, now you have capacity to love family members like you never had before. 8. To the winner believer, God is far more important than self or people or wealth or possessions, etc. To the winner believer, God is far more important than self or people or wealth or possessions. Nine. Did I miss some points? Okay. I missed from 4 to 8, eh? Okay, so you got 4, and then I said 8, and you said, me, I know. You got 3, and we haven't given you 4. Oh, so you're missing 4 to to 7. You're missing 4 points. Well, I guess we'll go back. 4. While winner believers many times are viewed as insignificant from the human viewpoint, they will be blessed for all eternity with the highest and best of blessings. Because Jesus Christ is their most important love. While winner believers many times are viewed as insignificant from the human viewpoint, they will be blessed for all eternity with the highest and best of blessings. 5. The winner believer will be the most prominent believers in eternity. Six, the believers who are the least in the degree of arrogance will be the first in blessing and reward. The believers who are the least in preoccupation with self and others and job will be the first in blessing and reward. 7, their God emphasis over people emphasis manifests the fact that they are least in arrogance. Their God emphasis over people emphasis. Their occupation with Jesus Christ over preoccupation with self and others. Their having Jesus Christ as their most important love over family, children or parents manifest the fact that they are least in arrogance. Something that many believers will never, ever catch a hold of. 8. To the winner believer, God is far more important than self or people or wealth or possessions. 9. Love of God and occupation with Jesus Christ results in phenomenal blessings in eternity. 10. Who are you following? You following the Lord? You following your reversionistic family? Who's influencing your life? Is it Jesus Christ? Who is your master? Who's your Lord? You can't serve two because both of them will call and you can only follow one. They'll both call. Who are you going to follow? Christ? Or people? Or yourself? 9. The love of God and occupation with Christ result in phenomenal blessings in eternity. And so we have, and the last, all winner believers, those who are the least in degree of arrogance, will be first, the most prominent in blessing and reward for eternity. Now, having stated that, then in chapter 21 to 16, our Lord illustrates this concept. And illustrates the principle that blessing from God comes on the basis of grace. In the process, he teaches Peter that all blessing and reward is because of who and what God is, not who and what we are. Blessing is always by grace and never by works. And then he reiterates the principle he just taught in chapter 20, verse 16. So that's the conclusion of what will be point 12. So that means we got to go back and get a new point. And then we have point 13 and point 14. And the doctrine of following the Lord is concluded after point 14. Only 14 points. 500 sub-points, but only 14 points. All right. So this is a... This is so cool. I hope when you get done, you don't stop. You go back, and it's one of those things that you can go over and over. You can get the series, follow the doctrine of following the Lord, and go over it, consolidate it, make sure you have it. There's so much that deals with it. It is a major subject in the Word of God. And it's something you definitely need to know inside and out. All right? Father, we thank you for your grace. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us that these principles become a source of blessing and happiness in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.